Colossians 4, and we're going to begin in verse 2. The Apostle Paul says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." Verse 5, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." And you can be seated. So we're coming to a conclusion this morning on a section that began really all the way back in chapter 3, verse 1. And this is really about how to live out the Christian life. How do we live out our salvation? If you remember back in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ," if you have been saved, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, and then the rest of the chapter is, then what? What does our life look like? If we're united with Jesus in his resurrection, then there's a way in which we should live. And that's what Paul has been really sketching for us throughout chapter 3 and also here into chapter 4. We saw that following Jesus means that really we kind of change clothes, as it were. He uses this imagery of putting off sin. It's like we're taking off these sinful ways. And as our minds are renewed in the truth, then we're putting on obedience. We're putting on more and more obedience to the Lord. We also saw that following Jesus means the most fundamental relationships that we have change. If you're a father, it changes your relationship with your son. If you're a wife, it changes your relationship with your husband. If you're a husband, it changes your relationship with your wife. And if you are in a context where there's masters and slaves, it changes that too. This little section here in chapter 4 is the conclusion of all of Paul's statements on how following Jesus affects our lives. This isn't all the Bible has to say, of course. There's plenty more that the Bible has to say. But this is what Paul has to say to this little church in the small town of Colossae. And we're going to break this up into basically four sections. We're just going to kind of follow Paul's commands here. And it goes something like pray, and then he commands a different kind of prayer, and then he commands us to walk in a certain way and to talk in a certain way. So it's pray, pray, walk, and talk. The first part is really, how should we pray for ourselves? How should we pray for ourselves? This is what we see in verse 2. Paul says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Now, on the surface, is actually a pretty straightforward command of what we're to do with prayer. I think there is, though, a little bit more depth here. But the gist is that we need to be praying steadfastly, continually. We need to be devoted to prayer. And we see that all throughout the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says, pray without what? Pray without ceasing. All the time we should be in prayer. Ephesians 6:18, Paul says it almost over and over again. He says, pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So he says, pray in a whole bunch of different ways, and he always modifies it with all and every and all the time. And so we know these kind of passages. And I think if we're honest, we often feel guilt because we don't pray as much as we ought to pray. We know these passages are there. We know we should be praying all the time, but we don't. And so we feel guilty. This is a paraphrase from R.C. Sproul. It was something that kind of caught me a while back. And he said, if Jesus had one request of his bride, it's that she would talk to him a little more. And I just like how he said that. Right? Jesus wants us to pray to him. I mean, it might sound obvious, but there's a reason that God commands us to pray. It's because he wants us to pray to him. He wants to hear from us. He knows our hearts. He knows what we're thinking. He's sovereign over all of that. He knows all things. But he wants us to commune with him. He desires that. What's interesting is usually you don't have to command things that come naturally. Now, you don't have to command somebody, breathe air. Just breathe air. Right? Just keep drinking water. He's going to need liquids. Eat food. Now, usually after you command people to do things that don't come naturally. And what I think we can take a little bit of comfort in is that believers of all the ages have struggled with prayer. struggled with going to God in communion. And I think sometimes we don't pray because we don't know what to pray about. I remember I've talked actually to many people who are new in the faith. Like, what do I pray about? What do I say to God? How do I talk with him? What do I do? What's the content of my prayer? And Paul gives us actually two ways that we can be in prayer for ourselves. So if you don't know, Paul gives us two ways. So we notice how he phrases this in verse 2. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer. So that's how often, right? We should be doing it. But then he says, these are the two ways, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So the second part is kind of telling us the content of what some of our prayer should be. Okay, we'd be doing it all the time, but he's telling us what it should be. It's kind of like a parent saying to their child, all right, go get ready for bed quickly. Brushing your teeth and changing your clothes. Right? The first part is how you are to do it. The second part is what you are to do quickly. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying with the prayer here. Here we're to be praying steadfastly, and the two things we're to do is to be watchful and to be thankful. Now, to some extent, being steadfast and being watchful can almost sound like a repetition. Sounds like he's saying the same thing over and over again. Some of your translations say be devoted to prayer. That's the steadfast. But watchful is kind of an interesting word. Watchful means to be ready for something that is unexpected. Be ready for something that is unexpected. It's the Greek word gregoreo. It's where we get the name Gregory. Gregory is the watchful one, if you want to know. So be watchful. Be prepared for the unexpected. And what's interesting is when you sort of scan the New Testament, this word is used in two contexts. One is that we are to be watchful for the return of Jesus. We're to always be ready. It could happen at any time. We can expect it. But there's an aspect where it's unexpected. We don't know when it's coming. You can jot down a couple of times where that's used. Jesus, talking about his second coming, says in Luke 12, 36 to 37, that we need to be like servants who are waiting for their master to return at any time. He says, and be like the men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake, gregoreo, watchful, waiting, prepared for him to come. Speaking of the Lord's return in 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, he says, so then let us not sleep as others do, which is being lazy. But he says, but let us keep awake and sober. We're to be watchful for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, our prayer could be with the Apostle John, come, Lord Jesus, right? Come, Lord Jesus. So there's a sense in which this word is used for waiting for the Lord Jesus to return. You know what the other sense this word is used for? Being watchful for sin. Being watchful for sin, for temptations, for stuff that's going to come our way. Turn back to Matthew 26 for a minute. Matthew 26, this is Jesus. The night he's betrayed, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's praying just before he's arrested. And he takes Peter, and he takes James and John, and he kind of takes them a little farther and has this little... They're to be praying, and he goes just a little bit farther, maybe just within earshot of them. And I think you're going to see this right away, this connection between temptation and staying awake. So look at Matthew 26 all the way down in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. That's the word. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Verse 42, again for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Be watchful. Why? So you don't enter into what? Temptation to sin. And some people say, well, he says watch and pray. Aren't those two ways of saying the same thing? And that they actually are. They're not separate. Verse 38, he says, he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." You know, watch with me. Then what did Jesus go do? He went and he prayed. So watching and praying are synonyms. They're the same kind of idea. Watch and pray. They're not two different things. They're the same thing. In fact, he does it kind of the same thing and a little bit differently in verse 45, where he says, "Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest.'" Later on, well, sleep and taking the rest is not two different things. They're the same thing. Just like watching and praying are the same thing. This is the other way that gregoretto is used. Be on your guard for temptation. If there's anything we need to be in prayer about, it's being on our guard for temptation. Amen? We need to watch out for this. And this is the deal. He's not saying that there are no temptations. He's saying, pray that when temptations come, we don't enter into them. We don't do them. We don't fall trapped to them. I think most of you know I'm from the Tri-Cities. And about 50 or 60 years ago during the Cold War, all of the kids in the schools in the Tri-Cities had bomb drills. And they'd sound an alarm or whatever, and all the kids had to like climb under their desk or run out to the field into a ditch or something like that that was supposed to supposedly protect them from getting bombed. They did that there because Hanford had the nuclear program and they were concerned that the Russians might come in. The Russians made a surprise attack on Pearl Harbor and they wanted to watch and be vigilant in case the Russians came and made a surprise attack on the Tri-Cities. Right? They were vigilant. They were watchful. They knew something could happen and they were prepared for it. That's the idea. Temptations are going to come. In fact, we see this all over the place. You can just jot this down. 1 Peter 5:8. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful." It's the same word. He says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." We've got to be on our guard. Satan's out there. Right? A lot of our problems are our own problems. Right? We're just sinful. But Satan is out there. Demons are out there. We will be tempted, and we have to be on guard for that. In fact, look back at Matthew 18 for just a moment. This is actually very interesting. Because in Matthew 18, Jesus promises temptations. He promises you will be tempted. This is Jesus nowhere promises your best life now. He nowhere promises you health. He nowhere promises you that you will be rich. He promises you temptations and trial and suffering and eternal life that will make all of it worth it. But he says temptations are sure to come. Look at what he says, Matthew 18, down in 7 and 9. "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." So mark this down. Temptations are coming. They will come. They will be here. He says they are necessary. There's some aspect where it's necessary for us to be tempted. Now, I don't think he's being literal when he says to cut off your foot or your hand or your eye. Nobody in the history of the church has ever said that that's literal. Like, go maim yourself. Right? What he's saying is take radical steps. But I want to have a little bit of fun with that for a minute. Why would a person cut off their hand or gouge out their eye or cut off their foot? Is it to punish themselves for sins that have already been committed? No, that'd be pretty silly, actually. Right? No, it's for the future, isn't it? It's to guard against future temptation. You take radical steps in your life. I take radical steps in my life to guard against future temptation. Listen, we know it's coming. We just don't know when. Or maybe you do know when. Maybe you do know when you're often tempted. You say, well, cutting off your hand or your foot or your eye is pretty radical. Yeah, that's the idea. Take radical steps against future temptation. Radical steps against sin. And I think this is a matter of prayer. Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or I think it's really the evil one. Deliver us from Satan. Help us to be watchful. Help us to be on guard for what might come. I once heard a guy say, if you were Satan and you were going to tempt you, what would you tempt you with? And when would you tempt you? Who would you be around? Who would you put in your path for you to fall? And then go do something about that. Because if Satan's doing it and you're falling, it's not hard to figure out his game, is it? No, we can think through that. Maybe before you go to the store, you pray, Father, guard my heart from materialism and greed. You pray that, and then you make a shopping list and stick with it. Right? Maybe before you go out to a restaurant, you say, Father, guard my heart against gluttony. And then you order the lighter dish rather than the bigger dish. Maybe when you go to cash your paycheck, you pray, God, please guard my heart against discontent or greed or materialism. And then you make a budget and you stick with it. I was thinking about that this week. We need to be in prayerful vigilance. God, show me where I'm susceptible. Show me where I fall. Show me where I can just get nailed. Or maybe where we already know where those things are. God, give me the diligence to get those things out of my life. Help me to be diligent to take care of those things. We often pray forgiveness for our sins. We often pray for discipline, but we don't often pray, Lord, help me identify my sins. Lord, help me identify my weaknesses, where I'm weak. And I think that would be a good prayer for us to have. Gregoretto, be watchful. Watch where you might be tempted. Look back at Colossians 4. We see the second part. So we're to be steadfastly in prayer about being watchful. I think that means being watchful for sin. Verse 2, chapter 4, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So we are to be thankful. Constantly thankful to the Lord for everything that he has provided for us. Again, why does he have to command us to do that? Because we're often not thankful. We often overlook the provision that God has given to us. I have to tell you, I really had to like train myself over and over again to think about all the things that God has given me and to train myself to be thankful for them, even the smallest things. Big things sometimes come easy, but sometimes it's the small things. It's easy, to be honest, to walk through this world as just a completely functional atheist, never giving thanks to God for anything. Or taking for granted so many things. Oh, I earned that. I did that. I. No, it's God, God, God. And even if you did it, it's because God gave you the ability to do it. And we can be thankful. Romans 1 talks about how God's wrath comes upon unbelievers because they're not thankful. That's an odd thing for God's wrath to come upon people. But they're not thankful. They don't acknowledge God. They don't acknowledge his sovereignty. They don't acknowledge his hand in absolutely everything. They think it's them. Paul says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Do you realize it's futile and foolish to not give thanks to God? It's foolish. It'd be like going out to a restaurant. And somebody comes and they bring you your dinner. and your drink, and they take your fork and your knife, and they cut up your food, and they put it in your mouth. They put the fork down, and then they chew your mouth for you. And they make you swallow, right? And then they give you a little drink, and they make you swallow and put it down, right? They help you digest it. And then they go pay the bill for you. They pull out your seat, get you up, and you go, I did this all by myself. No. Everything is from God. The reason our heart beats is because the sovereign will of God commands it to beat. The reason that we have breath in our lungs is because God breathed in you the breath of life the same way he breathed into Adam and Eve the breath of life. And he can take it away anytime. This is the sovereignty of God. You think it's your skill and wisdom that caused your retirement plan to go up? You think it's your prowess, your greatness that caused your boss to hire you and look on you with favor? No, if God hadn't ordained it, it would be nothing. Everything we have is from the Lord. It's all because of God. And we're to be steadfast in thanksgiving because God is steadfast in providing. However much it is that God provides for us, you guys, is how much we should give thanks to him. It's pretty comprehensive. It's pretty amazing. I have to tell you, this week I've been working through just thankfulness in my own heart, really the lack of thankfulness in my own heart for the things God gives me. I'm usually thankful when God provides the things that I need, you know, like the essentials. But sometimes I'm not so thankful about the things that I don't necessarily need. And I struggle with that. Is that okay? Like if somebody gives me a nice gift, is that really okay? I mean, I don't need it. I could go sell it and give it to the poor or something like that. And it's just really struggling. Is it okay that it's more than just the necessities? And then I look on my own children and I'm like, you know, I want them to have some good stuff. Food and water and clothing and all that in a house. Yeah, but I want them to have good things too. What do I think? I'm better than God? That I'm more gracious than God? That somehow I can provide better gifts to my children than God can provide to every single one of his children? In fact, Jesus rebukes us for that in Matthew chapter 7. He says, you people are evil and you know how to give good gifts to your children. Don't you know God, who is the definition of good, knows how to give us good gifts? You know what our response is to be? Thankful. To be thankful to the Lord. Thank you, God, that you've given us everything. So our prayers for ourselves should be filled with watchfulness for sin and thankfulness for blessing. Second, we should pray for the gospel to go forward. We pray for the gospel to go forward. Look at verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, that's the gospel, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So we want to pray for the gospel to go forward. Paul here wants the Colossians to pray for him that he would preach the gospel faithfully. And he's not beyond needing prayer, by the way. He and his mission team need prayer. In fact, they need a lot of prayer because they're sitting in prison. And they're a little bummed out. Right? Is the gospel really going forward in prison? Lord, even here give me opportunities. Even here give me the ability to preach the gospel. And what he asked for is something kind of profound. He said that God would open a door for the word in verse 3. You know how there are these like cliche sayings in Christianity that kind of get tossed around? You know, like, oh, God will never give you more than you can handle. He gives me more than I can handle all the time. I don't know who thought that was a smart thing to say. Like, he gives us more, way more than we can handle, so we'll rely on who? On him. Right? Or people say, let go and let God. And I don't even know what that means, to be honest with you. Right? There's these cliches. And I remember being younger and people talk about open a door to this and open a door to this. And I'm like, I'd get annoyed, like open a door. And then I actually read my Bible. And some of these things are actually biblical. Open a door is all throughout the New Testament. And really, it can refer to a couple of things. One way it could come across is that when God has opened a door, it's an obvious way in which he has worked. It's an obvious, when you look back and you go, oh yeah, God opened the door there. That was awesome. So listen to this. This is in Acts 14. Paul is giving sort of a missionary update to the church in Antioch. And Luke says, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Right, so God had opened this door of faith to the Gentiles. He saved them. You look back and you go, man, all these Gentiles came to faith in Christ. How'd that happen? God opened a door. He did it. Sometimes it just means that there's a good opportunity for something, even if we don't know the outcome. Right? Paul explained to the Corinthians why he was going to stay in Ephesus. He says, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. That's 1 Corinthians 16. So there's this wide door of opportunity for me to go preach the gospel. And I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to take this opportunity. Here's what's interesting. The New Testament also talks about open doors that people don't go through. It's an opportunity from God that people don't take, and that's okay. Listen to this. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Paul says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open to me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Got a good opportunity, and they think they have to take it. Listen, we don't have to take every good opportunity. We don't even have to take great opportunities. We want to take the best opportunities. And there are going to be a lot of opportunities, you guys, along the way throughout our life that we don't have to take. And listen, when we pass those up or they pass us by, whatever, it's not like we've messed up the Lord's will. It's not like somehow we confounded God. God's standing there, well, I opened the door to you. No, sometimes it's, hey, I opened this door. You can go through it if you want. It's okay if you don't. Sometimes it's okay if we don't. There are sometimes where we get so caught up in all these different opportunities that we have and we think we just take them all. No, sometimes wisdom is just taking one or two and doing that with our whole heart. It's okay that we don't take every opportunity. What Paul is asking for here is for the Colossians to pray for opportunities. Opportunities to preach the gospel. Opportunities to proclaim the word of God. That there would be a proverbial door that's open so that people can hear about the mystery of Christ. And you say, well, what is the mystery of Christ? You know, usually we use the word mystery like we don't know what he's talking about. Right? It's a mystery. I don't know who took the brownies last night. It wasn't me. Right? It's a mystery. We don't know. But actually, the New Testament talks about a mystery as something that was not perceived, but now is. It's been made known. In Ephesians 3:6, don't turn there, but I'll just tell you. The mystery of Christ is that the Gentiles, believing Gentiles, are fellow heirs with believing Jews, the promise of God. That through faith in Christ, we have the same inheritance. We receive the same promise as believing Jews. This was a mystery in the Old Testament. When the Jews were looking at the Old Testament, they didn't quite perceive it. It was there. It was peppered all throughout the Old Testament. But they didn't perceive it. They thought, oh, well, God's just working with us. And maybe some of the Gentiles will trickle in a little bit. But God's working just with us. And Paul says, no. The mystery is that actually God is going to pour out his grace on the Gentiles just as much as he pours it out on Jews through faith in Christ. That's the mystery. And it's a mystery. This is hard, and he needs the ability to communicate that clearly, because when he's preaching to these Orthodox Jews, he's got to get them to completely re-understand their Old Testament and understand, look, from Abraham, when God promised Abraham, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, you got to understand that that's happening now through the Messiah, that all nations, Jew and Gentile, will come to faith in Christ. So he's got to convince Jews that there is salvation for the Gentiles. And he's got to go and he's got to convince the Gentiles that the Jewish Messiah has anything to do with their eternal life. You go up to a Gentile and you're talking to him and they go, what does a Jewish Messiah have to do with me? Well, let me tell you. And you know what he needs? He needs clarity. That's a hard thing. He needs clarity. He needs opportunities. How does he get those? Through prayer. through people praying for him. Pray for opportunities. I don't know about you. There are people in my life that I'm like, Lord, give me an opportunity. Please don't make it too awkward, right? Give me something, anything, just something to be able to talk to him about God or Jesus or something, right? We should be in prayer that the gospel would go forward. I got to tell you, I take encouragement. If Paul needed prayer to be clear about the gospel, it's okay that we need to have prayer for us to be clear about the gospel. Pray that the gospel will go forward. Third thing, Paul calls us to walk wisely around unbelievers. Look at verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. There's a saying that's always bugged me, and I forget who it's by, but it's preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. You know why that bugs me? Because the gospel is a message. You have to proclaim it. You have to actually say something about Jesus, that he died for sins, rose again, is coming back. It's a message. And so proclaiming the gospel just through your actions is nonsensical. It doesn't happen. But I will say that our actions often give us the opportunity to share that message. We can't undermine our actions too much. You have to understand, people are watching us. They are examining us. They are looking at our lives. Oh, you believe in Jesus? Let's see it. Or are you the hypocrite just like everybody else? They want to see our lives. They want to examine what we do. And they are looking, whether you notice it or not. I was talking to someone just this last week. There's someone observing them for years. They didn't know it. They're looking. They're watching. Everybody's looking. Paul here says we need to walk wisely. And then he sort of tells us how to do that. He says, make the best use of our time. Some of you have making the most of every opportunity we have. Literally, this means to buy the time or redeem the time. That's what the original language says. So act as though time is in like limited supply. You know when you get those little mailers and they're like, hey, while supplies last. Hey, while time lasts, buy it. Use it to the best of your ability. It won't go on forever. We need to walk wisely. Help us to number our days, Moses says, that we might get a heart of wisdom. Unbelievers are looking at us. And we waste a lot of time, don't we? I'm not just talking about leisure. It's okay to take a break. It's okay to take vacation, whatever. I'm just talking about being wasteful with our time. I listen to a podcast for managers occasionally, and one of the hosts was in the military. And he was talking about back in the day, I think he was a lieutenant, and he got an award on his base because he had the most efficient unit on the base. You know what his efficiency percentage was? It was 64%. That was phenomenal. And I'm not picking on the military because that's phenomenal even in the business world. 64%. That means you got a lot of downtime, isn't it? And more if you're not as efficient. This is just how we go about our day. We waste 5 minutes here, waste 10 minutes here, and all of a sudden it adds up to hours. We need to be reminded of how we spend our time, how we waste our time. Even that is noticed by unbelievers. How convinced of the gospel do you think unbelievers would be if they looked on you and they're like, man, he's pretty lazy. There's nothing really different about him. He wastes time. I waste time. He doesn't have any sort of diligence, any sort of compulsion to go. There's no mission about him. He's just kind of biding his time, just like I'm biding my time, waiting for whatever. Or if somebody was like, no, I've got to live life diligently. I've got this amount of time. I got to get it done. I'm working for the kingdom. I work hard for the kingdom. I rest hard for the kingdom. I give glory to God. I'm just passing through. Which do you think is more appealing to the outsider? It's that second guy, isn't it? Yeah, not wasting time. On the one hand, we need to know that one day we'll stand before the Lord and give account of our time, how we acted, whether wisely or foolishly. On the other hand, we need to remember this is actually a means by which we proclaim the gospel, that we show people the gospel. Has Christ changed us so much that even our day-to-day, moment-to-moment lives has been transformed for his glory? People will see that. Number four, Paul calls us to talk wisely around unbelievers. Talk wisely around unbelievers. Look at verse 6. He says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Okay, I don't usually do this, but I want to show of hands. How many of you came to faith in Christ because you were arguing with a Christian? How many of the Christian won the argument and that's why you're in the faith? Show of hands. What about they were raising their voice at you? No? No. How many people, show of hands, how many people have led at least one person to Christ as a result of arguing? Debating? Yelling? Yeah. I don't think we're the outlier. Bringing people to faith in Christ doesn't happen when you're arguing, when you're quarrelsome. It just doesn't happen. Our speech is to be gracious. What usually brings people to Jesus is when they see how Jesus has changed other people. And when there's calm and reasonable and rational discussion. That's how it happens. When they observe your life and they go, "What's up with you? Why are you different? You've got something I don't have." That's usually how it happens. So what is gracious speech? Grace is really a gift that someone doesn't deserve. So what's gracious speech? It's when we respond to people in a way they don't deserve. They said something rude to us, we respond in kindness. Peter says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, what? Bless." Bless them. Don't return the favor. Don't return the evil on them. That doesn't mean we don't tell the truth or never explain ourselves or rightly accuse somebody of wrongdoing. But even when we do that, we need to be gracious. We need to be loving. Paul says, with speech that is seasoned with salt. What does that mean? Salt is something that gives flavor. And I think most of you guys know I had dietary issues for a number of years. And one of the things my doctor said, because I was limited on so many things I could eat, he said, "You probably ought to start adding salt to a lot of things, because if you don't add salt to things, you won't eat them. People don't eat bland food, and you'll lose a ton of weight." He said, "You probably want to start adding a little bit more salt than the average person would add, because you want that flavor. You want to take it in. That's what will cause you." It's the same thing with other people. The best steak I've ever had is from my dad. He takes it like the night before, and he puts this marinade stuff in there. It's like his own little deal. And he puts it in there, and it comes out, he cooks that thing, and you get the meat and just that little bit of marinade, and it's amazing. You know why that flavor comes out? Because it's been soaking in there. Soaking. Soaking. You know how speech comes out as saltiness? It's when we are soaking in the grace of God ourselves. You can't have gracious speech if you're not convinced of God's grace towards you. The only way you're going to have gracious speech is if you're soaking in God's grace towards you. When you soak in that, when you marinate that, it will come out and other people will see it and they'll hear it. This is God's plan for evangelism. To walk wisely and to talk graciously for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have called us into Your kingdom. Lord, help us to walk in these ways. Help us to be devoted to prayer. Help us to be devoted to evangelism, to sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to those around us. Help us to walk in that wisdom. Help us to talk graciously, that people would see and hear the difference because we've been so transformed with Christ. They cannot help but see and hear. For Your glory, we pray. Amen.